please email us your prayer request at btr@rightlines.com. We also love to hear your praise reports about how God answered in your life. So share your prayer and praise reports by emailing us at btr@rightlines.com. Again, that's btr@rightlines.com.
Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor with Dr. Charles Lyons and Jim Simmons. Our goal is to take your questions, study the Word of God, and help you to develop your purpose as a believer so you can witness by design. I'm Jim Simmons, and I'm your co-host this evening. We believe that tonight's program will be a blessing to you. I'm here with the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, lecturer, and teacher, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Quite fine. I thank you for that very gracious introduction, and I join you in taking this opportunity to welcoming our listeners to us. It's very exciting to realize that the program continues to grow and also to spread internationally. We're finding more international listeners to our broadcast. We certainly appreciate that. This is a very special time for us tonight as we enter Revelation chapter 21. We have been moving and studying through the book of Revelation now for just over a year. It's been an exciting time, a great blessing. Tonight's passage is one of those wonderful segments where you're not being confronted so much with the issue of judgment, but we're starting to see righteousness prevail. We're starting to see a heavenly kingdom. We're about to see that state of eternal blessing and rejoicing with God ultimately in control. So it's going to be a very special evening, and of course, as Jim has already alluded, we are going to have time for questions and look to the Bible for the best of answers. And so, Jim, would you begin us the appropriate way, the absolute best way, by opening us in prayer?
Yes. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight to study your word. Father, we ask you to superintend this study tonight. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you'd have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and in our minds. Father, you know our every hurt, our every need, our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear this word, but put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Tonight, we will continue in our study of the book of Revelation. This week, we will study chapter 21. As we do, we will see the establishing of a new heaven and a new earth, complete with a truly holy city. So stay with us this evening as we learn more about the most incredible city you can visit. But first, here's some information about something you might appreciate.
Mark Bishop has one of the most distinctive voices in all of gospel music. He is also regarded as one of the preeminent gospel songwriters of our generation. His songs have been recorded by several of today's most popular gospel music groups. Once you have heard one of Mark's thought-provoking songs, you'll immediately know why gospel music lovers consider him one of the genre's top singer-songwriters. Join us on September 11th during our regular broadcast of Ask the Pastor, when Mark Bishop will be our very special guest. Jim and Charles will have a great conversation with Mark and play some of his music. In addition, we'll share news about Mark's newest album titled, This Is What It's All About.
So now, without further delay, let's join Dr. Lyons as we begin our study titled, The Most Incredible City You Can Visit.
And as Jim said, tonight's lesson is from chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, titled, The Most Incredible City You Can Visit. And I think as we go through this passage, you're going to understand exactly what we mean by that. You know, when most people think of the book of Revelation, they imagine basically one of two things. Either they think of massive judgment on a massive scale, or blessings. And it's amazing that it's always those two extremes, but it's so very true. Because God's patience basically draws to an end as we get into the book of Revelation. And there is an incredible judgment that does take place for those who have rejected and continued to reject and harden their hearts toward God. But tonight, we have arrived at that massive blessing portion of Scripture. In the first 8 verses of chapter 21, we see the eternal state of both the saved as well as the lost. And then the final verses, 9 through 27 of this chapter, we receive a description of the New Jerusalem. It is stunning, it's majestic, and holy, separated to God's perfect application. So it really is a most unique place, a most incredible city. And so, with that basic foundation, let's begin to study chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, with the passing away of that first heaven and the earth, that's the conclusion of the great white throne judgment period. By the way, just in case you're curious, this is the earth we're talking about. This is the earth that at this point in Scripture has been done away with. That was predicted, by the way, in Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Tim, I think you'd have to agree, that is an incredible promise and blessing to us, especially days that we go through that are challenging and even upsetting sometimes for people who only look at news reports but leave the Bible out. You know, there's a great comfort to be found in God's word. And I love this phrase here in that verse, but my words shall not pass away. So God's word is continuous, it's faithful, it's unchanging, always precisely what we need. So with that very basic, simple foundation, Jim, your thoughts, your comments?
Well, you know, it's so interesting that he says, but my word shall not pass away. You know, anybody that says, well, you can count on me, or no, that's you can take that to the bank. We, as we read Bible and read God's word, we know that there are times it's out of our control and it's not going to come to pass, even if it's truly what we want to do for that person, or we want that to happen, and we, you know, adjusted our life for that. We know how temporary what we do and say is. What God says, it's so wonderful to know there are absolutes and something we can actually put our full weight down on and know will happen just as he says. Comforting.
That's so very true. And in fact, I hadn't really thought of it until you were describing that. But, you know, it was a common practice in that day that when another warring country or city would come in and attack another area and take over the land victoriously, one of the first things that the ruler that had been victorious would do would have his people go in there and chisel away the names of the previous ruler in that community. So, for example, a palace, it might have the ruler's name inscribed on the side of the building. First thing would happen is his person's name would be chiseled off and the new leader, whose name would be put into it. And so I think those words to the people who were first listening to it in Matthew's time, but my words shall not pass away, probably gave it an extra measure of strength, a measure of understanding. We're just thankful to know that God's word is eternal and can be counted on, that it's not changing. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever, and he is the word. But I think for those people, they had a wonderful graphic image of that idea, knowing that, you know, they had seen leaders come and go and had seen even their names suddenly disappear from the official records. From a standpoint of archaeology, it's sort of a challenge. Sometimes people will be doing their research and say, well, we don't believe this particular ruler actually existed, even though they're mentioned in the Old Testament. And then 50, 75, 100 years goes by, and suddenly some archaeologist somewhere said, oh, look, we just found this man's name on a scroll somewhere, or we found it on a stone pot that they suddenly came across. And they are so proud to find out, oh, he really did exist. We're sitting there, well, he always existed. It says so in the Bible. So, you know, it's an interesting thing when a believer in God's word does their research, because they start off with the presumption that God is right and he's honest and he told us the truth. We're not so surprised when we come across with something like that. It's the person who is always struggling, trying to make things shift and bend, that get themselves in trouble when they come to the word, because they're starting off with the opposite presumption that possibly it's not true, it's most likely not true, and then they have troubles because they suddenly, they might spend their lifetime researching something only to have to change everything they've written because they found out at the end that God's word was true and it was their research that was off. So, you know, God's word's not going to pass away. God's word, consistent. In a world that seems to be so full of change, what a comfort it is to have something we can depend on and follow through and know we can count on it. And this passage reinforced, by the way, over in 2 Peter 3 and 7, and also verses 10 through 13. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. I think that's important. Remember, it's God's word that is the security of any land, and it's God's word that keeps the very earth intact. So, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So in that one verse 7, you're saying not only the security, but also the fact that there is a judgment that's been promised and planned that would come, so that old earth and that old heaven would pass away and a new heaven and a new earth would come. Verse 10 picks up, but the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I'm going to pause there for just a moment, because that is a statement that I wish I would hear taught more, preached more, and for believers to really consider more. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I think realizing that there is a judgment on this earth that we think is so solid, so, you know, foundational. People gather up resources and think it means so much. They, you know, bigger homes, bigger, faster cars, and building up wealth in various ways, and seemingly think that that gives them an eternal stance. Mm-hmm. And the only eternal position a person has is a relationship to Jesus Christ. And recognizing how fluid everything that seems to be solid really is in the light of God's judgment and God's word, then the scripture simply says, then how should we conduct our language? How should we demonstrate ourselves? Holy conversation and godliness. Continues in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what Peter wrote down and documented as led by the Holy Spirit of God. We read in Revelation and see how there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The old will pass away. Mm-hmm. And frankly, every day I live, this seems to be just that much easier to accept and realize it can happen. We see just how frail life is. We see how frail even the earth itself is. Not just a matter of ecology, but when we read those words about it being destroyed and burning with a massive fire and a fervent heat, you know, at the time this was written, probably difficult to believe, difficult to comprehend. At best, they might be thinking of a massive fire in a city. But you and I have lived through a time that, you know, we know that we can destroy cities with atomic warfare. We can destroy lands with nuclear warfare or biological warfare. All these methods are out there, and it's only with the greatest of restraint that we avoid destroying ourselves. So why would we now look at God's word and even have any doubt that God is more than capable of drawing the curtain and saying, enough? I think it's just that much more reinforcement that we need to be prepared to take a stand, to be a witness, to share the gospel on a day-by-day basis. And then almost just in a passing note, the last part of the verse, there was no more sea. The seas would be eliminated. You know, you have to wonder some of the why about that. But I read one writer, and I thought he had an interesting statement. Jack Van Impe made a statement. He says he felt like it was because of the fact of the churning of the seas, the changing of the seas and the oceans, that nature of the swirling and shifting. And he thinks about how God, as he established a new heaven and a new earth, there is stability, there's no shifting, there's no swirling, there's no movement. So he saw the analogy of the sea as being something that is constantly changing, whereas God is, you know, the same yesterday, today, forever. So I thought that was an interesting possible explanation for why there would be no more sea. But don't know the actual reason. What I do know is this is what God says will happen. And I bet you there's a purpose for it. There's a reason behind it. Maybe as the days go by, as we study more and lean on God more, it'll become that much more clear. Jim, any thoughts, your ideas?
Well, I wonder what Ernest Hemingway would have named the book, The Man in the Sea. But I think, you know, one of the most pleasurable things I can think of is remembering how many times did Jesus get involved in fishing and then cooking the fish and all that. So that I feel like you do. There's a reason for it, and it's almost like God puts his arm around us and says, don't worry, kids. I'll take care of that. You'll see. And we can only imagine how wonderful it'll be. It's got to be something better than what we're used to, because going down by the sea was, you know, time that Jesus spent alone sometimes and pushing out in the boat and just trying to get away from the crowd and enjoy God's earth. So it has to be fabulous, very fabulous. And I think that's something to look forward to.
Absolutely. Now, didn't you have a daughter that had a wedding just recently?
I did. Thank you, yes.
And wasn't that a very special event, a very special time, as you saw your daughter come out and of the wedding gown and coming in with all the festivities and all the events that surrounded that?
I got to tell you, Pastor, it was one of the most emotional and exciting and sad even times of my life, where you see her no longer a child and you remember all those stages through her life and how it was so wonderful watching her grow up and then to see someone else leave with my baby. It was very emotional, but it was grandeur and just a celebration that I'll never ever forget and cherish all of my life.
Oh, that's wonderful. I had you share that because of verse 2 that's in this chapter of Revelation. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
Oh, yeah.
Much in the same way as the bride comes in, prepared, looking more special, and touching the heart of a dad and a mom in a way that I think you have to experience to appreciate. In the same manner, John looked at the holy city coming down, the uniqueness, the cleansing, the purity, the specialness of the moment, had to be positively overwhelming. And it's important to realize there are two Jerusalems that are mentioned in Scripture. One is earthly and the home of believers during the millennial period. The other is heavenly, the new Jerusalem that we're speaking of. It's sometimes referred to as a celestial city. And it hovers over the earth eternally following the post-millennial creation of the new heaven and the new earth. So this is actually a city that's elevated, a city that hovers out there. And it's very special. This new Jerusalem is what Christ has been preparing for us since his departure so long ago. We find this reinforced in Galatians 4, 25-26. And Jim, would you go ahead and read those two verses for us from Galatians?
Yes. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all.
I see that prophetic passage was speaking of both Jerusalems, both the old one here on earth that went through the bondage, went through the suffering, went through people struggling. And then there's that other Jerusalem, which is above, celestial. It's free, the mother of us all. It's that place where we can go to comfort. That's that place that we will spend with him. John 14:2 says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. That's the place he's gone. This is the Jerusalem he's preparing, even as we're sitting here sharing and teaching together. That's what's going on right now. That home is being prepared. That new Jerusalem is getting ready to come. The comparison to the elegance, the excitement of a bride approaching on her wedding day. You know, I hope people heard, and I'm so glad you expressed it the way you did. I mean, there was an excitement in your voice, a tenderness in your voice, as you reflected back when your daughter was married. And that is the emotion that John was experiencing as he looked and he was allowed to see what it will be like when that new Jerusalem begins to come down. It was that excitement. It was that emotion. It was that passion. All those things coming together in a very amazing and remarkable way. Jim, why don't you continue now for us there in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3.
And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.
You know, I know people have favorite verses in the Bible. My problem is I have favorite verses, plural, throughout the Bible. I just keep finding fresh favorites all the time. This happens to be one of them. I don't know if you caught that little phrase in here. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. I love that because, you see, there have been times in the Bible, the Old Testament, where, you know, there was a place that was built up. It becomes the Holy of Holies. It was a place of worship, but, you know, only the priests could go into that space, and even they were risking their lives to go into that point. You know, I don't know how many people realize, but when the priests were to go in and make a sacrifice, they were to take an offering into the altar. They were going to go across and pass the curtains, the veils that separated the Holy of Holies, where the Spirit of God dwelt, and where everybody else could come. He went in there, but he went in there with two things that most people don't think about. In addition to taking the offering in, he also went in with a bell. He also went in with a rope. The rope was tied to his foot and went back to the outside. And as he moved about, and as he prepared the offering and laid it on the altar, you'd hear the bell ring. You could hear him moving around in that space. If the offering was accepted by God because it was a pure offering, it was given from the right heart, and the people had the right intent when they made that offering and gave it to the priest to take in, and the priest did not have sin in his heart as he made that offering, it would be accepted by God. But if not, the priest would be struck dead because you couldn't have unholiness in the presence of holiness. The bell would stop ringing because he would have stopped moving. And nobody risked going in there after him because they knew they would be struck down as well. So they then pulled on the rope and pulled him out.
Wow.
I tell you, pastors really earned their pay in those days, you got to admit. But you know, the reality of holiness is incredible. Holiness to be separated unto God. Holiness to be separated for a specific purpose in a specific way. And this passage says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. We get a small example of that today, a wonderful, incredible example, but small compared to this verse 3. And by that, I mean the very Spirit of God has come to indwell us now as believers. At the moment of salvation, he indwells us. He secures us so we can't lose our salvation. Teaches us so we can learn and understand his word better. He's doing all those things and so much more. So he is habitating within us. But in this verse, at this point in time, eternally speaking, we find that God has built his tabernacle there among us. So it's not a matter of just praying to the Father in Jesus' name. It's a matter he is there among us. It's not just a matter of having him in our heart, having him in our minds, trying to saturate, trying to read his word. He is there among us. He's worshiping with us. We're walking with him. We can actually be in the presence of God in a very unique and special way at this point in our future history. So when that scripture says, they shall be his people and God himself shall be with them and be their God, it is a remarkable application. God in his tabernacle has been in heaven, but of more importance, there's been a separation between God and man, and that separation will no longer exist. The redeemed in their glorified bodies will live in the New Jerusalem. That's us, those who have accepted Jesus Christ. Those with the bodies of the flesh, those that were born and saved during the millennial hour, that period of time, 1,000 years, they enter into an eternal state with the natural bodies. Now they live on earth, they have eternal being, they will last, and there'll be no sin, and they are in and under the light of the holy city. And so there will be ability to travel, there will be ability to just in an instant to move from point A to point B. There will be an incredible fellowship that will take place. But the promise to us, the New Testament saints, going all the way back, those who have claimed Christ as Messiah, as the Savior, await that holy city, that heavenly state, in a most unique and blessed way. So at last, fully, completely, God dwells with his people. That makes that time so incredibly important. And the next verse tells us that something very, very different takes place when God is there physically among his people in a total new heaven and a total new earth. Jim, what's the answer to that? It's found in verse 4.
And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Wow. How wonderful is that?
Absolutely. I mean, it's triumphant, it's powerful, and it's humbling at the same time. You know, there's hardly a week that goes by that I don't shed tears over something. The heartache that I hear coming through the prayer line, the heartache I encounter with people who have tragedy come into their lives. God does a wonderful work in their lives and strengthen them, carries them through the difficulties of this life. And I sometimes are hit with those people who ask the question, well, why? Why do we have to go through these things? First of all, this is a sinful world. It is a sinful time. But also, people have a free will. And the same thing that gives you the right and the ability to choose to accept Christ also gives this world the right to move off into sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringing forth death and pain and sorrow and suffering. And sometimes the heartbreak is simply the desire for a parent to see a child succeed, to move forward, and have the best life rather than being tempted by the things of this world. And if a parent ever feels like that they're alone in that, how do they think God, the Heavenly Father, feels when he sees us and we fall short and we stumble and we get tempted by the things of this world? God also knows about sorrow and pain and death. But this scripture says there is coming a time when he's going to wipe away all those tears. See, the real clue to the power of all this is the fact there has been a judgment that has already taken place in the preceding chapters. And there is and has been a separation of evil. Satan, the devil, has been taken out of the picture. His demons have been removed and secured. And those who chose to reject him have also been removed. They have been taken to a place that was designed for the devil and his angels, not for people, not for men, not for women, but for a place where those who choose to reject him go. And so the former things really are passed away. 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Stood beside too many gravesides, stood beside too many people who are losing a loved one, too many hospital beds where people are passing away, too many accident scenes. But I am promised in Scripture that there is a day when that stops and the sting of death is gone and the grave has lost its victory. It doesn't get to take anybody anymore. And that is a remarkable and blessed and special time. Verse 5 says, And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, meaning John, write, for these words are true and faithful. Verse 6 says, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Notice that it is not until God has made all things new that his work is done. All through these earlier passages, we see God taking this action or that step or speaking something into being or riding a horse and going into battle once again. But we reach this stage, and where there is death being taken away, pain stopped, tears being wiped away, no more crying, no more pain, that he says, it is finished, and that I am Alpha and Omega, it is done. I think that is so powerful. And if you're thirsty, you don't have to thirst anymore. He's giving up the water of life freely. Who knows? Maybe that's the reason the sea goes away. Sea is part of the process where we have the moisture goes into the heavens and the rain comes down and we get fresh water and it travels back to the sea. Well, he now will be the fountain of water and of living life. Maybe that's the answer. We don't need a cycle of sea to rain, to rivers, and back again when we have a perpetual source of free, clean water of life in God. Makes it pretty special, don't you think? And Jim, as always, I tend to keep rambling on. Your thoughts, your comments.
Well, I want to go back to something. I want to go back to the word tabernacle.
Oh, okay.
But before I do, let me just think about what you just said. You made me think about, you know, rain and snow on the mountains, and it starts a river, and the river goes through all the little towns and cities and then empties into the Gulf of Mexico or into the Atlantic. As a matter of fact, while you were saying that, I was thinking about Acapulco, what a wonderful vacation spot that used to be many, many years ago. I understand the corruption, the drugs and all has made it less attractive, but they have... Mm-hmm. They have shots from satellites showing the pollution that's out in the ocean coming out of that city. And so you made me think about snow melting, the headwaters, how clean and fresh. And then by the time they get to the sea, we've polluted it. And it's just filthy. And so maybe we don't need a sea anymore to keep that cycle where it gets evaporated back into the clouds and is cleaned up. And, you know, God has a way of giving us fresh and nutrients and what we need. But I was just thinking that we don't need that cycle anymore because there'll be this fountain of life and the pureness. And so maybe it's not needed. So that was just a thought. And I wanted to go back. The word tabernacle, when I see that, I think it's supposed to mean a tent. Does it have other meanings, or does it mean more than that?
Well, it has come to carry the connotation of being together, and not just simply like two people standing together, but to be a really connected communication taking place. And that's why you sometimes hear people, when they're praying, they'll ask God to come and tabernacle among us. So it's this idea of we don't want to just feel your presence. It's not enough that the Spirit is here. We want to feel the very presence of God as a group in our church. And the other thing to remember when you mentioned the fact, the original meaning of it being the tent, is the fact that God's people in the Old Testament, when a time where they were wandering in the wilderness and they were going throughout the desert, and at that point in time, God did not have a position where he had told one of his leaders, build this massive building for me, this giant church. But what he did is he had them have a tent, and within the tent, the Spirit of God would come down. And so there would be that, you know, that whole worship area was basically a surrounded area that was drawn off and with like tent walls and things of that nature. The idea being, and the message being, that God traveled with his people, that it didn't matter where they went in the desert, he was coming with them. He was going to be their God. So that was a wonderful thing to communicate. And so that's why the very connotation of tabernacling refers to that fact of there's an intimacy, there's a closeness, there's a communication taking place. He is with us. and traveling with us. So the word has really grown over the centuries to just have more depth of meaning. Certainly it began as a tent, but it went from a tent to an intimacy, a closeness, a fellowship that is very, very special and unique. So it just has grown in intensity as the years have gone by.
Okay, well, that helps me understand. And the third thing that I thought about was in this description of heaven, I don't know if you're like me, I had so many more questions. I was going to say, well, what do we do, and what is this going to be like? And he's given us a description. I think there's more ahead, a further description. Mm-hmm. But I remember what Pastor Young says here in Houston. He said, if we knew how wonderful heaven is, we'd all be stepping in front of buses. So I just thought of that when you were reading, and I thought, well, maybe that's why it's so brief and why he leaves us with just enough to know it's true, it's going to be fabulous, but I don't want to tell you anymore because I want you to continue to do my will on earth and not jump ahead to the birthday party, you know. And so anyway,
that's
just
true.
A thought I had.
But, you know, also I think there's just simply the limitation of the flesh. And normally when we use flesh in church settings, we're talking about the evil side of it. We're talking about the sin nature, things like that. But let me just address for a moment the limitation of the flesh in the sense of there's some things we just are literally beyond our comprehension. You know, imagine if you are in a elementary school class and they're teaching them math, and they might be trying to say, well, if Johnny has an apple and Bob has an apple and the two of them get together, now they've got two apples. 1 + 1 = 2. As opposed to somebody come in and say, well, we're going to do calculus today, children. And they're looking at, what's the calculus, you know? And I think sometimes, you know, it's not that they can't grow and learn, but I'm just saying, so just as a child wouldn't jump into calculus, I think you begin describing the incredible nature of what God has in store for us, what heaven will be like, what this holy city will be like, what his presence will be like. I don't know that we're at a stage where we can really grasp it or comprehend it. We can read the descriptions. We can get the ideas. We know how decorated it is. We know his presence will be there. But can I really adequately get a mental picture of it just yet? Maybe not in this flesh. No. No. It's just so much over the top.
We just wouldn't have a reference point. I mean, it'd be like describing, you know, an internal combustion engine to a little boy that's on a bicycle, you know. So that's interesting. I like that.
Yeah. You know, verse 7 says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I think people can read that verse, and their first instinct say, well, what you got to overcome, and have I overcome, and how long, what if I don't finish overcoming? If things get confused pretty quick. Balance scripture with scripture. Best commentary in the world is another scripture. The overcomer is the one who has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. 1 John 5:4 teaches us that for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So when you read Revelation verse 7 here, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What God is telling us as his children is, you have overcome, you've accepted Jesus Christ, we have been given this victory, our faith is that victory. And he is just now telling us, when that time comes of the holy city coming down, when that time comes that everything else has been put away, even the tears have been wiped from our eyes, he's saying to all of you who have overcome, to all of you who are there, I want you to know this. I will be your God. You will be my children. That's what he's saying there. That's the incredible power of that verse. And verse 8, it's a little longer, a lot of detail here, and we'll talk about some of the identities of the types of people that are being referred to here. But the fearful, unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which is burning with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here we are facing this second life, if you will, in a new Jerusalem with God tabernacling among us, if we will. In contrast to that, he's simply reinforcing at this point in time in the passage that in contrast to all of this, he's telling us, but there's this other group of people that will be cast into the lake of fire. They're already in the lake of fire at the point of this being discussed. So that's why it doesn't say cast. It says that they all have their part there. And these little groups here, fearful. Again, let's just build on the word so you'll know when it says the fearful. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ, not just because they can't accept him, not just because of a general reason, but they did it to escape the ridicule of men. They saw how other Christians have been taught, how sometimes we've been mocked or ridiculed or maybe even lost jobs over it. You know, maybe that best position was coming along, and because you're a Christian, people thought, ah, we don't want him in this group. We, you know, we want somebody to hit the bars with us. And so rather than experience that, rather than be laughed at or ridiculed because somebody stood for Christ, they choose to reject Christ. They don't want to accept him. They're too fearful to know him as Savior and Lord. Those who are unbelieving, those are simply those who rejected the doctrine of Christ's deity, his shed blood as the only way of redemption. They simply refused and rejected Christ is. That word abominable. Those are the people who engage in wicked practices. Titus 1:16, good example. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Murderers, physically and in the heart. That's important to remember. We oftentimes think of a murderer as someone who has killed somebody. In contrast to, the Bible says, 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So we learned Jesus' highest standard, that if we even think it, if we dream it, if we fantasize of it, it's murder. If we hate somebody, that's murder. The whoremongers, those who have engaged in premarital sex, extramarital sex, or perverted sex, whoremongers. Sorcerers, interesting one here, those who are those who practice drug usage for kicks and highs, and the word that this Greek word comes from is pharmakos, and pharmakos is where we get the word pharmacology. And originally its meaning was those pertaining to the magical arts, those who worked with the different drugs and chemicals and things of that nature. Pharmacology was an outcropping word from that old word that was translated sorcerer in the Bible. And then idolaters, those who worshipped anyone or anything other than God, our God, the one true God. And simply all liars, those who deceived others, distorted the truth, and destroyed by lies. So that passage we've had earlier is good contrast there between 7 and 8. 7, he that overcometh inherits all things, I'll be his God, be his children. Verse 8, all these other people, let's make it clear, they have made a decision to go against God, and they are separated, and they're away from him. They're no longer a part of him. They chose which side they were, just like in the Alamo where they drew the line in the sand, and people made a choice. God's saying in this passage, people have made a choice. That's the foundation. That's the reality. That's the truth. That's also the time we have tonight to deal with this powerful passage from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to pick up there in verse 9 through 27. Our topic is going to be is to live in a home that you can be proud of. And trust me, you'll be able to be proud of this passage. Because as we go through those words and as you go through these passages, Jim, like you were describing before, that we have an insight, an understanding a little bit better about what this will be like. In those coming verses that we're going to hit next week, we get a very detailed explanation of what exactly all of this is going to look like. So it will be a remarkable time. I know our listeners won't want to miss out on that, and I encourage them that in anticipation of next week, spend this week, along with your regular studies and quiet time, spend some time reading verses 9 through 27 of the book of Revelation. It will definitely be a blessing. And after this short break, we will come back, and I believe Jim will have some questions for us to deal with.
The best thing that ever happened in your life was accepting Jesus Christ. Now learn about the one who saved you and what being saved really means. Ask the Pastor has a great teaching series titled Jesus, Salvation and Eternal Security. The series comes in a convenient binder with 6 compact discs for your personal study. We trust that you'll find these lessons a great blessing. You can gain a better understanding of Jesus' sacrifice, his resurrection, and the salvation, justification, and grace that is available. Order your set at www.rightlions.com. That's www.rightlions.com. Don't delay. Order your set today.
Welcome back to Ask the Pastor. In just a moment, we're going to spend some time handling some of the questions we receive. Remember that you can call to Ask the Pastor your questions by calling 1-646-716-7765. If you're listening from our archives, the number to call to leave a question or a prayer request is 1-866-275-4472. Choose option 1 and leave your first name and question after the tone. Number once again, 1-866-275-4472. And additionally, we encourage you to visit our website. You can find us on the web at www.rightlions.com. That's WRITELYONS. Now, without further delay, let's ask the pastor. Are you ready, Pastor?
Well, I'm about as ready as I get. What you got for us tonight?
Well, question one, aren't all religions, this is a good question, aren't all religions the same? What does it matter?
Well, let's take that in those 2 steps they've given us. That very first part of it really answers it, and that is that, no, all religions are not the same. Now, I would say this, there's 2 very broad groups. Religion, according to the scripture, undefiled, basically is, you know, loving God, caring for children. It's demonstrating God's love. But in the world in which we live, religion is a way of believing, trying to reach God. It's a way of doing what you can do to be holy enough to be approved by God. And so there lies the problem immediately. Does it matter? It sure does matter. Because these various religions that are out there have various ways of trying to achieve holiness. They're trying to achieve forgiveness. Where God has shown us in the Word of God that, you know, there is one way, and that is Jesus Christ. Think about it. If there was multiple ways, if there was multiple ways to achieve holiness, then why would his son have to die? It would make no sense at all. The very fact that his son was given for us tells me that he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Otherwise, it just wouldn't have been necessary. But it took a perfect, holy sacrifice, and that is what we have in Jesus Christ. Now, religions come along by people trying to understand God better, at some point trying to find a way that they can do it, because they're, you know, the real honesty is that when you come to the point of recognizing you need a Savior, one of the things you've recognized is that you can't do it yourself and you have to lean on Jesus Christ. But people inherently want to feel like they can achieve something, they can do it themselves. And so they set up a system of works that I'll do this, and this makes me more righteous. I'll do this too, and it makes me even a better person. But the Bible says, not works of righteousness, lest any man would boast. And that's precisely what we would do. Pretty soon somebody would be strutting around about how good they were. Well, it matters, because if you take on a religious bent to just try to work through everything, what you're really doing is leaving Christ out in the process. You may say, oh, no, we study all about him. We think he's special. We worship him. Not the same thing as saying, not of my will, but God's will. Not what I can do, but what Jesus Christ can do. Jim, would you like to build on that, add to it? I think we're on the same page with it, but what are your thoughts?
Thank you. Yes. One of the things that occurs to me is, and I think this has come up in conversation with other folks when they call in on the prayer line, is it can't be that easy. Nothing's for free. Everything I've got in life, everything, I had to work for it. And some are even boastful and prideful and saying, you know, I worked for that. It was all, and they kind of forget, wait a minute, you didn't build your mind. You didn't develop your own skills. God gave you those. And so I think sometimes it just seems counterintuitive because everything else we can point to, we had to work for it. Here, we had to accept a free gift that didn't really come free to God. And I think, don't you agree, some people just, that's hard to understand and hard to believe.
That really is the stumbling block for many people. And I'm glad what you said there was that it can't be that easy and it can't be for free. Because of the fact, if you look at what Christ went through at the cross of Calvary, that's not easy. That was gut-wrenching. That was painful. That was agony. You know, that was dying of love. That's what he went through. So, no, it was not easy. And was it free? No, it wasn't free. It cost God everything. And see, that's the point. We would never have enough to pay the bill because the bill was perfection. And God paid that bill. So is it free? No. But God paid the bill. It was a bill that was bigger than you and I could pay. It was bigger than anybody on this planet, even operating as a whole group, could pay. It took God's son. So it's not free. And trust me, it is worth a lot because of the fact it took the ultimate sacrifice. It took the Son of God. That is why we use that phrase in John 3:16 that God uses. He so loved the world. And I, the best explanation I ever heard of that was somebody who said to me, you know, that's the phrase a child uses. You know, how big is it? It's so big. I think that's powerful when you think about it. His love, it's so big. God so mm-hmm. loved us. So it's incredibly special, very definitely. Oh. Another question, comment?
Well, Pastor, can I invoke executive privilege and talk about, you wrote a book. It was called Losing Your Head Without Losing Your Mind. And I love the top of the book. It says 21st Century Applications from the Life of John the Baptist. I marked page 14. It's a nugget. You used to call these nuggets when we could take something out mm-hmm. of scripture or out of text. And I want to read it. It says, our resistance to the blessings of God will impact others. And I never had thought about that. And I wondered if you could expand a little on that. You had used Zacharias, I think, as the example from the Bible.
Well, I think that it's so important for people to read that. It's something they miss. You know, if we resist what God would do in our lives, it really does impact those around us. I'll give you a very strong example. Consider the man who has a wife and a child and, you know, he chooses to reject Christ. Perhaps he rejects salvation. Perhaps he's saved, but instead of rejecting salvation, he's rejecting the lordship of Christ. He doesn't want to yield his will over. He wanted fire insurance. He wanted to make sure he wasn't going to hell, but he's not willing to get plugged in, be involved in the church, lead his family in personal devotions, and watch over his child by praying for that child. He might do a lot of good things in the flesh, but he doesn't pray for that child. He doesn't pray for his wife. He doesn't lead them in worship. He doesn't lead by example of bringing them to church. That impacts that child. That impacts that wife. And that impacts the church. It impacts their community in ways. Because he could have been a leader in that church. He could have been a leader in the community. And he might be a leader in the sense that he's some civic group or something like that. But, you know, redoing the park, I love the park, but redoing the park, you know, that's part of the heaven and earth that will be done away with. mm-hmm. the life of a child, an eternal life, the souls of individuals, that needs God's people to yield their will to his will. And so, man, woman, child, teenager, you know, if you're holding back and you're not giving God your 100% and you're fighting his will of what he can do in your life, that resistance is going to impact others, because you'll never yes. achieve what you could have done, and you'll never touch the lives you could have touched. I mean, think of a Billy Graham who decided, I really don't want to go through all that. I'm not comfortable standing in front of groups. I don't want to have to do all that traveling. I'd rather have my home here. Yeah. And we would not have seen those crusades all across the land. Every missionary, every person who studied languages so we could have an English-speaking Bible, take those people away, and we would have suffered for the loss. Jim?
Yeah.
Pastor, I want to stay in the same book for just because I've got one more I've been dying to ask you about. Okay. Men and women of integrity would rather stand alone for honor than be in a crowd of compromise. And you and I have talked about city government, particularly, and federal government. I love this. I think this is where you could put your full weight on. I think this is worth the price of this book, just to read what you've written here. Can you just give us a capsule of what you had intention there when you wrote that?
Absolutely. I want people of integrity, first of all, to be recognized, to be valued. I mean, they can make or break a nation. They really can. People of integrity do not compromise. They would really, if they've got, they've got backbone, just no way around it. They're willing to stand for something. And, you know, it's an old expression, you either stand for something or you fall for anything. And mm-hmm. people of integrity who choose to stand with the Bible, choose to stand with God, choose to apply the scripture to their hearts on a daily basis, they are unyielding. And the world looks at them and say, well, they're stiff. They don't understand. They're not, you know, you have to flow and bend with the times. No, you don't. That's why our times are where we're at right now. That's why we're having some of the troubles we're having right now.
Right.
We need leaders who put God first, whether they are going to stand up in Congress, in the White House, in the Supreme Court, or the living rooms of America. We need people of integrity who will count for something and not compromise the values that are in harmony with God's word. It simply is too important, because what you're going to sacrifice is your family, and you're going to sacrifice your community and our very nation in no time at all.
Hmm.
Thank you, Pastor. Well, real quickly, losing your head without losing your mind, can we find that on our website, www.rightlions.com? You can get a copy, am I correct, at that website?
You are correct. It's available through the website. It's also available through Amazon.com and several other websites. In fact, we're very blessed that it's available in, I believe it's 27 different countries. So God has really blessed and used the book, and we're very happy about that. But what we're not happy about is, once again, time is running away from us.
Yes.
You know, we are so blessed to use the moments we have. And I would use that as an illustration for our listeners there everywhere to redeem the time. Truly, they are evil, but God is righteous. God is holy. So take the time you have. Count for God. Spend it in his word, but also spend it sharing the gospel with others. Jim, you have full 30 seconds. What's your closing thought?
All right. I want folks to go to chapter 10 of Romans and read that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's the salvation. Chapter 10, verse 9, Romans. And that's also on our website, I believe, Pastor.
That it is. Just scroll on down and you'll see the message. Please join us again next week as we'll continue in the book of Revelation. Good night.
Good night.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@rightlions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.brightlions.com. So until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.